Hi, this is Joe Dallas, and over the years I have been blessed to share my testimony with a number of people. Well, now I'd like to share it with you. We've all got our stories, don't we? Well, here's mine, recorded during a Sunday morning worship service at Sojourn Campus Church in Minneapolis. I hope you enjoy it.
Hey, thank you. Good morning. Really appreciate Pastor Craig giving me the opportunity to be with you. I love the way the psalmist put it. Psalm 107, 1 to 2. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When the redeemed of the Lord are sharing our stories, we're saying so. Like I was so messed up. Life gets so weird, and God is so faithful, the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is my so. And in saying my so, this morning I'd especially like to focus on a pattern I've seen in my own life over 64 years of living, and that is a pattern of realization and response. Coming to a realization and responding to that realization, sometimes stupidly, sometimes in a destructive way, sometimes by the grace of God in redemptive ways. So I'd like to talk about four particular turning points in my life, points marked by realization and response. And I'd like to talk about how those realizations and responses brought me to where I am today. The good, the bad, and the ugly. All four of these key moments had much to do with the struggle between spirituality and sexuality. And I found for most of my life, those have been two of the strongest forces, often doing war with each other. And there have been times in my life I've tried to kill one in the interest of keeping the other alive. There was a time in my life I tried to kill my sexuality in the interest of being a truly spiritual man. And then there are other times I've tried to kill my spirituality in the interest of indulging my sexuality. And I hope I've learned that God never intended either one to be killed. That we are created sexual and we are created spiritual. And certainly one is meant to be subordinate to the other, absolutely. But they do both indeed continue to exist. And key point, one of our great challenges in this life is being a proper steward of the sexuality God has commissioned to us. That stewardship would present a lifelong challenge for me. Began very early. When my spiritual hunger, spirituality kicking in very early in life, was offset by a deep conviction that I was unacceptable. For a number of reasons, I felt very alone, very unwanted, very stupid, very in the way from very early in life. That was a deeply held conviction of mine. And I had heard of the concept of God, whatever that was, and I remember very well as a little boy praying, "Where, whatever you are, whatever you might be, please see me. Please see me." Which translated into a general craving, please somebody see me. I feel lost in my home. I feel lost at school. I feel invisible and unrecognizable and unwanted. And when I was 8 years old, I for a moment thought that prayer had been answered when I was sitting alone in a foyer of a movie theater and waiting for the show to start. A very nice middle-aged man approached me and chatted me up, asked me what sports I like to play, complimented me on my t-shirt, saw me, made me feel very significant. That was a whole new concept to me. So when he asked me if I needed to use the restroom before the show, I didn't think there was anything ominous in that. Even when he followed me inside, I didn't feel threatened. It was only when he waited until everybody else had left the room, then shoved me into a stall and started wedging my shirt that I realized something is happening here that I do not understand. And that next half hour would be a turning point in my life. And if you've survived sexual or physical abuse, you know that it is not just the physical act which is traumatic, though that is traumatic. It is what you come to believe about yourself as a result that can last for a lifetime. It's almost as if somebody's giving you an evil catechism by which they say, this is what you are, this is what people are like, this is what life is like. And so I came to realizations, false ones, but they were realizations nonetheless. As this man even told me, well, you're good at this. This is what you're here for. You must always keep it a secret because you know you'll go to jail if you ever tell. And so deep within the lies settled in the realization that I am different. I am foundationally different. What I have to offer is only sexual. This is the only way I could ever be loved and known. Apart from that, I have nothing to offer to anyone. And that realization would develop into a very deeply ingrained lie, which would influence the way I dealt with people. Since he showed me pornography after that event, I came to love the use of pornography, even as a boy, stealing pornography from liquor stores and putting it under my t-shirt and bicycling away and losing myself in that sort of nether world. And the more I lost myself in that fantasy world, the less tolerance I had for the real one, which set me up for drug abuse later in life, because drug abuse is just another way of escaping. And so I learned to escape through the fantasy of pornography and then the fantasy world of LSD and methadrine and hashish, until by the time I was 16, I had been very promiscuous, both with girls in my classes and also with adult men who I began having liaisons with in Hollywood, until at a pivotal moment when I was 16, one of our junior princesses at my high school asked me to a backwards dance where the girls asked the guys. I was very flattered. She was beautiful. We had a terrific time. At the end of the evening, I dropped her up, said, I would love to see you again. And she said, well, that's great, because I would love to take you to my church. Now, I was intrigued. I knew little of church, but I was pretty sure it's a place you went if you were very old or very ugly. And here was this babe asking me to church. And so I thought, yes, I'm fascinated. Let's go. That was in the spring of 1971. She took me to a little chapel in Costa Mesa, California, pastored by a man named Chuck Smith. The place was Calvary Chapel. It was bursting at the seams with newly born again hippies. You had to arrive at least an hour early if you wanted to sit in a pew. Otherwise, you sat on the floor. And that was the first time I ever heard the gospel preached with clarity. And that was the beginning of a conviction that would haunt me for months, until finally I realized I am lost. I had realized before that I was different, and in response to that realization, I behaved differently. Now I realized I was not only different, but I was lost. But there was a finder, and he was available to me. And then it dawned on me, oh my gosh, God heard the prayer of that little boy. Only now am I realizing it, and he is indeed seeing me. And he has invited me. He has said, whosoever will may come, and that includes me. And so I did come. In realization of the fact I was lost, I responded by saying yes to the gospel invitation, to embracing that. And I became like so many newborn believers, white hot, zealous, in the Word, attending church 5-6 times weekly, couldn't get enough of prayer, couldn't get enough of fellowship, immersing myself in sanctification and fellowship. And it was all wonderful. But like many people in the church, I had a secret. My secret was not what I was doing. I had renounced pornography. I had renounced all forms of fornication. There was no secret behavior in my life. But there was a secret longing. I still had sexual fantasies. I still had sexual desires that were far outside of what God intended. And because so few people in the church at that time ever talked about such things, believe me, when I was a young Christian in 1971, I would not have been invited to speak at any church with a story like this. No, sir. No, this did not happen in 1971. And because the church was silent on this issue, which, by the way, was ironic. Because honestly, the church was not silent on other issues. At that time, we heard testimonies all the time about people who had been delivered from drugs, and delivered from witchcraft, and delivered from violent lifestyles, and delivered from all sorts of occultic, unhealthy practices, but clearly nobody had ever had sex. No. And because of that silence, I thought, well, I'm not going to be the only freak in the congregation. I'm not going to admit to anybody what's swirling around in my head. And while I thank God that we are more open in the church about things we need to be open about, I'm also very aware that to this day there are plenty of believers who sit in silence on their own feelings and wonder, if anybody in this church knew what I'm struggling with, what would they think? Would I still be safe? Let me, of course, clarify, I'm talking about the difference between struggle and transgression. God forbid the body of Christ ever wink at serious sexual transgression. Of course not. It needs to be dealt with, confessed as opportunity or as mandate calls for, disciplined. But I'm talking about struggles when people have temptations that they don't want to have, and yet they have them. And like many people in that position, I kept my temptations private rather than doing what James said, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you might be healed. I thought, no. No one will respect me. No one will love me. And so I'll keep it all hidden. And someday it will go away. If I pray hard enough, if I fast, I will no longer be attracted to men. I will no longer have wayward sexual fantasies. I will no longer have these temptations. I'll no longer have that dark, awful secret to hide. And year followed year, followed year, followed year. And by the time I was 23, I was getting tired. I was not just tired of resisting temptation, because who the heck doesn't have to do that? I was getting tired of keeping the secret. I was getting tired of every day practically realizing there is something fundamentally flawed in me. Now, I was wrong. I mean, what did I have that was so different than what anybody else had? I had the old nature. I had the Adamic flesh that we all have to on a regular basis mortify and say no to. And like Paul told the Galatians, the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. So welcome to the club. But I didn't see it that way. I thought this was not just my flesh. This was my special flesh. This was my unusual flesh that really, really set me apart as some sort of a circus freak. And I got tired of being the circus freak. And around that time, the church was starting to address homosexuality more from a political position, which was fine. I think the church should have. But that was basically all I heard. I didn't hear messages about redemption for homosexual people. I heard that the gays are evil. We need to defeat them politically. We need to pass the right laws. And I am politically active. I believe it is good stewardship to engage in the system, but I don't believe that that is the only response we should be having to sin. And for that reason, I felt like, wow, that makes me feel even more alienated from the church. And I finally began to wonder, is it really worth it? I have an inclination. Shouldn't I just accept that that's who I am and make it an identity? One of the great reasons I object to Christians who struggle with homosexuality calling themselves gay Christians is because it leads to the adopting of an identity, an identification with a sinful tendency, which is not where our identification ever ought to be. I realized I had an inclination. Now I let that inclination morph into an identity. When it morphs into an identity, there is then an inevitability. I would inevitably act on my identity. And that's a dangerous threefold process: inclination, identity, inevitability. And so I finally declared myself, I'm gay. And I felt relief, which is why I fully understand what's happening today. I fully understand why people are marching. I fully understand why there are gay pride parades in which people are saying, it feels so great to say I'm gay. This is who I am. I'm not keeping the secret any longer. Well, of course it feels better not to keep a secret any longer. I get that. In fact, for me, it felt downright manic. I'm gay. No more secrets. No more struggle. But then I had to deal with the fact that I was also Christian. Oh, but that was no problem because somebody came along and told me there was a church where I could be both gay and Christian. Now, in 1978, when I made that decision, the Metropolitan Community Church was about the only game in town for people who wanted to embrace a pro-gay interpretation of the Bible. That is a denomination that has existed since the late 1960s and was the forerunner for the pro-gay religious movement. And so I joined that church in 1978, eventually came on staff with that church, became very committed both to being a gay activist and to being an apologist for the pro-gay interpretation of the Bible. I spent years preaching that interpretation, counseling according to that interpretation, and serving the church from that position that, hey, God made us gay, we must embrace it, we must celebrate it, and we must fight the rest of the church when they tell us that this is a sin, because it is not. I had a realization, and in response to that realization, I said, all right, the feelings didn't go away. I henceforth will identify with them. I will yield to them. I will declare myself a gay Christian. Anybody who knew me in those years had every right to say of Joe Dallas, Ichabod, the Lord has departed. He is a heretic. He is hardened. He is in rebellion. Don't even pray for him anymore. God has abandoned him. And I can see the logic in that. I don't see it as being biblically valid, but I see the logic in it. And I say that because many of us have loved ones who are living out now the story I lived out 30 plus years ago. And it seems so hopeless. And I think one of the reasons it seems hopeless is because, as always, we don't see the struggle in the soul. When someone has known the truth, and they are working hard to suppress that truth, it takes effort to keep that battle going. But one in that position cannot admit that battle because that would be a concession. Every so often, friends who had known me when I was serving the Lord earlier would come and confront me and say, Joe, are you really saying you believe you're in God's will as a gay man? Joe, are you really saying this is a proper interpretation of the Bible? Joe, are you really embracing the truth, or are you embracing what you hope is the truth? And I would confidently put on my best pro-gay activist face and say, oh, you homophobes don't know what you're talking about. Of course, I know what I'm doing. Let's look at the original Greek and the original Hebrew and blah, 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 blah. And they would leave, and I would keep my head held high, and then I'd go home and chug down 2 6-packs of beer just to drown the conflict I was feeling because they had touched a nerve. It was a nerve I didn't want to listen. I didn't want to acknowledge. I didn't want to listen to what it was saying to me. There is the problem of conscience. There is the problem of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, both of which are not really problems. They are solutions. But we make them into problems if we don't want to hear what they have to say. But then again, you can only do that so long. This is why it cracks me up when I hear somebody who holds a pro-gay viewpoint saying to me, oh, Joe, you rejected who you really are. Oh, Joe, you needed to embrace who you really were. And I said, I did, darn it. This is who I really am. I am a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, a very flawed vessel who must live according to the new nature that he has given me. That's who I really am. This is self-acceptance, darn it. Because it is. What I didn't realize is that all that time I had not been accepting my true self. I had been trying to accept a false self which God had not authentically created. But you know how conviction plays out. Man, can it wear you down. And oddly enough, the conviction really escalated when my life was going beautifully. For most of the years I was a part of the gay community, I had rocky relationships. I had very unsatisfactory friendships. I had weird bouts with depression. It was a very unhappy time for years until finally my act really got together. I had a good job, a terrific apartment, a good social life. Everything was going beautifully with me. And I think that God really worked on me at that time so I could never tell myself, oh, you just feel conviction because your life isn't going well. No, my life was going perfectly, and I could not sleep at night, and I could not find peace, and I was being nagged by the questions my friends would ask me. Do you really believe what you're doing, or do you really just want to believe in what you're doing? And finally, in early 1984, I was watching Christian television, as I still often did, and I saw an old friend of mine on there testifying about his struggles with alcoholism and how he had dealt with it rather than continuing to tell himself that it was acceptable before God. And I thought, Joe, why didn't you do the same? And that's when I turned off the TV, turned out the lights in the apartment, and prayed, Lord, if I have been wrong all these years, I am now ready to admit it. I had a realization. I had been deceived. And I had been deceived because I had chosen rebellion. I happened to believe that deception is not an accident. I was not just walking down the street innocently and deception mugged me. It didn't work that way. No, no. I set myself up to be deceived when I made a decision. And this was the most awful realization I had that night as I prayed, and the Spirit of God spoke to me so plainly. It was not that I had sinned sexually. It was not that I had been involved in so much unclean behavior. It was much deeper than that. God showed me the primary sin in my life was not sexual at all. I had made a God out of Joe Dallas. I had said, my feelings matter more than God's will. My passions matter more than God's will. My comfort matters more than God's will. I decided me over him, and I said, as Lucifer himself did, I will. And it was out of that sin of usurping God's authority in my own life that all of the deception came, all of the brokenness found an outlet in sexual promiscuity and in very unclean behavior, which I repented of. And the next day, went about the task of rebuilding. I had to inform my friends in the gay community the decision I'd made. Went over beautifully, I must say. We don't have time. Wow. Moved to another county and started at ground zero. And when I started at ground zero, it was clear to me what I needed to do. And this is what I believe is true of anyone who repents of homosexuality. There are many different approaches people can take. Counseling, books to read, prayer ministry, group ministry, they're all good. They're all good. But all of them are supplements to the basic meal we all have to eat when we are serious disciples of Jesus Christ. I had to get into the pattern, unyielding, of daily reading the Word. I had to let God speak to me through the Word. I had to be built up through the Word. I had to let the Word challenge my thinking. I had to commune with God through the Word, daily taking in the Word of God and daily communing with Him in prayer. Because, of course, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How was I going to keep my commandments if I didn't love Him? But how was I going to love Him if I did not know Him? And how was I going to know Him unless I was in the Word and in prayer? That's where it all started. I had to be in fellowship. I had to walk back into the church and say, here I am, a repentant sinner, a total failure, and I want to start over again. I had to connect. It took months before I would start making friends. And then I will go to my grave or to the rapture of the church, praising God for the men who came into my life and welcomed me into their fraternity of fellowship. And had me join their studies and their softball team and their choir and their get-togethers and connect with me. And so I had to be in prayer. I had to be in the Word. I had to be in fellowship. I had to be mentored with good, godly counseling. Those were the basics. And believe me, everyone I know who has consistently walked this path has shared a conviction we must be investing in those basics. It's really very simple. There are many people who fall away. You'll hear of them all the time. Many of them will aggressively do interviews saying you can't change. You can't go from gay to straight. If you're gay, you're born that way and God made you that way. And it's all a farce if you try to say that you can walk any other path. And inevitably, what has separated one group from the other has been fidelity to these basics. It isn't to say that adhering to these basics makes us perfect and temptation-free, but who the heck in the body of Christ is perfect and temptation-free? But I'll tell you what it does make us. It makes us consistent. And that's when I had a realization. I had been kidding myself in response. I had to start investing. And in investing, I was brought back to something that I had learned when I was 16 and had somehow thrown away when Jesus made it so clear right before he was arrested when he said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. For without me, you can do nothing. And from that position, life started to blossom again against all odds. When I repented, I had no idea where that was going to take me. I thought, Lord, I've been very sexually active. I don't relish celibacy, but that's probably the only option. I have no idea where I'm going to wind up, and I don't exactly have a sterling resume to offer a young woman if she wanted to date me. This is not Match.com's dream profile here, okay? So I figured, all right, we'll do it like a Protestant priest, I guess. I did not realize I would eventually meet and fall very much in love with a young woman who, against all odds, heard my story and made the greatest understatement of the century when she said, well, that's interesting. Well, let's take our time on this, shall we? Not a bad idea. And after a year and a half of dating, and then after a year and a half of being engaged, we were married in 87. She's the mother of my two sons and my partner in ministry here, my wife, Renee. That would come along with the honor of serving other people for 32 years now who've been in my position. But always it seems to me that it takes us back to the basics. The great problem we are facing today is not the gay rights movement and all of its political and social advocacy and all the strength it seems to be gaining. It is the ancient problem of the world, flesh, and the devil opposing the will of God and the kingdom of God, and the challenge the church has always had to rise to the occasion by being relevant to the challenges of its time. Yes. This represents one of the most significant challenges of our time. Our willingness to adhere to the basics in spite of growing vehement opposition will largely test our fidelity to the basics, the Word of God and the will of God in our own lives. But I am grateful to say I am not unique. As long ago as when Paul wrote to Corinth, he recognized that even in the Corinthian church, there were people who had walked away from homosexuality when he said in 1 Corinthians 6, don't be deceived, those who commit acts of adultery and drunkenness and fornication and homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom, but such were, past tense, some of you. He was writing to former homosexuals. Oh, this is just a legacy we're carrying on. Really, no big deal. No big deal. The greatest testimony I have has very little to do with sexual sin and more to do with a change of heart and mind towards God and towards myself, and a recognition of the difference the two should hold in my priorities. We all are given the opportunity to know the truth, to be conformed to the truth, and then as stewards of truth to express it and even to defend it. I was given grace to embrace the truth. I hope, I know, that I will always be given that grace.
Well, God interrupted my life just like he interrupted yours, and he brought us both to a better place, didn't he? Now, I hope my testimony gave you some insight, some encouragement, and some hope for someone you know who might have a similar story. After all, God is no respecter of persons, and just like that songwriter Stuart Hamblin once said, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. This is Joe Dallas. Thanks for listening.